Our speaker today is Dr. Charles Swindoll, and I think the entire world knows him affectionately as Chuck. Prior to becoming chancellor at Dallas Theological Seminary, he served as the seminary's fourth president. He's the founding pastor of Stonebriar Community Church in Frisco, Texas. His desire is to establish the church with a solid biblical foundation based on the faithful exposition of the Word of God. His vision includes the importance of corporate worship and an emphasis on small group ministries that provide encouragement and accountability in the body. Dr. Swindoll is author of more than 50 books and the featured Bible teacher on the popular radio program Insight for Living, which is aired 2,000 times daily worldwide. Chuck and Cynthia, his partner in life and ministry, reside here in the Metroplex, and they love to spend much of their time with their four grown children, 10 grandchildren, and am I correct? Four great grandchildren. Would you please join me in welcoming Chuck Swindoll?
Special greeting to you who are looking at the school for the first time on campus. Our faculty is over here on your right. I'm going to have our faculty stand up. If you're a part of the faculty team here, full or adjunct, let's welcome our faculty here today. People, if you attend here, you'll learn to love them and fear them, as they hope mainly that you will learn from them what it means to walk with Christ, to love Him, to serve Him all your life, faithfully and passionately. I came to the school in 1959, and I was accepted on probation. I'm so pleased to tell you that I was accepted. I didn't care how. Probation doesn't matter. I finally convinced them I could do the work, and they let me stay, and I am grateful to have made my way through the school as a student and to have reaped the benefits of what this place offers over the years that have passed since then. Graduated in 63 and been involved mainly in pastoral ministries, except for that little window of time when I came here as the school got very desperate for leadership and reached deep into the barrel and asked me to be a part of it for a while. And what a privilege to return. I never dreamed that would happen. Never did. Anyway, you're in for surprises as you think about ministry and as you think about your future. You have no way of knowing what is in front of you. And so don't even begin to try to guess what that would be. You take it a day at a time, a decision at a time, and one of the big ones that you face is the school where you will be trained for ministry. No doubt you have been impacted, influenced in some way by a Dallas graduate. And because of that, you're curious, you're intrigued, you're interested, and our hope is that you are called to come and find your training here. If God leads you elsewhere, that's His, between you and Him. If He leads you here, then we take up the torch of responsibility and we'll do our very best to train you for what's in front of you. Because the work you enter is the most dangerous work on the planet. The danger begins here, and it only intensifies as you are involved in the work God calls you to do. And I do mean danger. The things you will learn to love here will be the very things the adversary hates and will do his best to move you away from it, to cool your passion and to distract you. Hopefully he will hope to get you to quit before it's over and to leave disillusioned. That's just laying it out before you're straight. My challenge is always the same. If you begin here, finish here, or you don't really know what Dallas Seminary has to offer. It's a full package. It's a plan that's been thought through by brighter minds than ours, and it has worked successfully now over 90 years, and by God's grace, on into 100 and more years, soon to be celebrated on this campus. I want to talk to you about an area that will be a battlefield for you from the start and will continue through your ministry to the very end, and it has to do with the necessity of humility. The importance of humility. While I'm on campus this year, beginning last semester and then including this one, I've been thinking about the words that Paul wrote to Timothy regarding the discipline of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, Paul writes to Timothy in the fourth chapter of his first letter. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We've talked about the discipline of intimacy, the discipline of relationships, not only with him but with others, the discipline of solitude and silence, the discipline of serenity in one's heart today, the discipline of humility. Came across a little book by that name by a man named David Bob. I know nothing of David Bob, but I appreciate his words regarding humility. No one is naturally humble, writes this man. But pride comes as easily to us as sleeping or smiling. My wife and I can see that almost every day in the lives of our two sons. In one unforgettable moment several years ago, our older boy reached an infant's peak of pride, sitting upright without any assistance. Flexing his flabby muscles of independence, our little explorer looked around like he had summited Everest. An explosion of pride hit his face. Beaming, my wife and I reflected that pride back to our baby. "We're so proud of you," we exclaimed. It's a phrase a fortunate child will hear often enough to enlarge his heart, but not so frequently as to swell his head. Just as pride comes naturally to human beings, so too does arrogance. Now listen to this. Humility's opposite is arrogance, not pride. Though the virtue of humility is occasionally praised in some faraway tribe, remote religious order, or politician's rural birthplace, the reality of our fame-addled and power-hungry existence today means that arrogance is rewarded and humility is ignored. You cannot ignore humility and minister effectively for Christ. He's the one who said, "If you follow me, the very first order of business in a list of three is to deny yourself." Those two words are an awfully good definition of humility. Self-denial. And I can tell you without hesitation, self dies slowly and painfully. Especially when you get the knowledge you're going to get at this school. Because as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge makes arrogance. Makes arrogant. Knowledge puffs up. Without the humility you need, your knowledge will work against you. because when you graduate, you will know things most people in your congregation do not know. And that knowledge in itself will work against genuine humility. The more you learn, the more self-assured you can become, the more confident, nothing wrong with any of that if it is marked by genuine self-denying humility. It's essential. Now, I want to look at three sections of Scripture that illustrate it beautifully. One is an illustration from Jesus in Mark 10, as he encounters two of his disciples who had great things in mind for themselves. And then we're going to look at Paul's words in Philippians 2. This is in Mark 10. We're going to look at Philippians 2, and then we're going to wind up Peter's words in 1 Peter 5. All three related to the subject of humility. Now look at this little vignette. There are times in the Bible you wish you were a bug on the wall and you were able to have been there to watch this happen. This is one of those occasions. We read in verse 35 that James and John, who are sons of Zebedee, they're called otherwise sons of thunder, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." You be Santa. You give us what we want and we'll be happy guys. Jesus doesn't fall for it. In fact, he says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." It doesn't matter. I'll be glad to take left if he wants right, or he can take left, I'll take right. How about it? When we get there and we're ruling, we'd like to be right there on each side of you. Deal? Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking." He's often said that to me, not audibly, but I realized later what I was asking for was not a wise thing. What they're asking for is not good for them. You don't know what you're asking for. In fact, he asked them a question. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" You ready for that? Look at their impudent answer. They say to him, "We're able. We're your guys. You bet. Whatever you put us through, we're going to go with you through it. We're ready. We're able to do that." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." What you have in front of you, all of this represents pain. All of this represents ultimately martyrdom. You have all of this in front of you. But to sit on my right or on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. Now you might wonder what the other disciples were thinking about right now. They were ticked off. The next verse tells us. The ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Now, why? They wanted to be on the right and on the left side. They wanted a place of honor. They wanted to be seen. They wanted people to realize that they really knew Jesus like nobody else. They were right there alongside him. And then he calls them all to himself and he lays it out. "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." That's the way it is in the real world. There are employers and there are employees. In the military, there are generals and there are colonels and there are majors and there are captains and there are lieutenants and right down the line. And each under rank salutes or shows respect to the one who is above him. It's in rank. You have status. There are the rich and there are the poor. There are the knowledgeable and there are the ignorant. There are those who are popular and there are those who are not known. In the Gentile world, it operates like that. And look at what he says following that statement. After he says, that's the way it is there. But it is not this way among you. It's different in our ranks. In fact, the particular Greek syntax places this out of order and drives it home with real emphasis. Real emphasis. Not so, but, is the way the sentence begins. It's awkward in English, but the emphasis that Mark records is that they might realize this is not to be among you. We don't strut around with a rank on our shoulder. We don't conduct ourselves as if we were something special or someone that deserves someone's respect. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give and to serve. Before we move on, I want you to think about that. You are going to come to the school. Let's assume that God calls you here. Let's assume that you do well. You take their courses and you begin to get the system down. Languages come easily for you, perhaps. You grab hold of theology, whether it's practical theology or systematic theology. You learn the details of church history. You can repeat those things. You do well on your tests. You begin to realize you can do this. And before long, you can do it well. And let's say that you graduate with honors. Nothing wrong with any of that. That's great. Isn't fair to the others of us, but it's a good thing if that's what happens to you. And you come out walking across the stage to get your degree, which you have earned, and we will applaud you because we respect the hard work that went into it. I was at a commencement at a Bible college years ago, and a Dallas grad who had been a classmate of mine happened to be on the faculty there, and we sat together on the platform. I spoke at that little commencement, and they began to give the, it was happened to be a, their tradition to provide the awards for graduates at the commencement. We have a chapel where we do awards just before commencement, but at the school they did it all together, and they gave an award, of course, for the valedictorian, top of the class. And she was there to receive her reward, and everybody just exploded in applause except my buddy sitting next to me. And he was sitting and watching, and I mean, he didn't boo, but he had his hands on his lap, and I leaned over and I said, "You don't seem to be too excited." He said, "You know, it's too bad we don't give awards for attitude. Because I can tell you, she is very bright, but her attitude stinks. I'm concerned about that lady. She got a lot of knowledge. She's got a lot of ability to do the academic work. What she doesn't have is humility." It was obvious by his response that he had encountered her on several occasions in the classroom, and while she could do the work, There was no grade for attitude, nor is there one at Dallas Seminary, unfortunately. And we have an emphasis we place on spiritual formation, where you can get in groups where you are accountable and you're involved in one another's lives. And I urge you to be a part of that, just as you would be in the courses you take, because it is there that each other will be able to visit you in places that would not be that visible in the classroom, or at least not addressed. These disciples had so much to learn that had nothing to do with theological facts and biblical knowledge. As valuable as those things are, they had much to learn about character, about humility. They're spending time with Jesus, and they're jockeying for who's going to be sitting on the right and on the left. If you're not careful, so will you. And you may leave here, or you may stay here and go on and get your next degree. And then I get more concerned for you. I was invited to be on a television show. I'm not big on TV. And the man who asked me to do it knew I wasn't, so he said, "I promise I won't ask you again, but I would like you to be a part of a panel." I said, "Okay." He's a friend of mine, and I was in a time when a little program called Day of Discovery was a big thing, and he had invited a pastor, it was me, and he had invited a Bible school president. It was a person we didn't know, but he knew him, and he would be there, and he had invited a missionary who would be a part of this discussion, and then I forget one other. There were four of us. And we were going to meet the day before, have a little discussion, then we were going to do the filming the next day. So he said to me, "Hey, Chuck, would you and Frank go and meet this man who's the president of this Bible school? He's coming in on a plane. I'm not able to go, and I'd like you to be there to greet him and get him to the hotel." I said, "Sure, why not? Be great." And we were standing around, and I said to my friend, do you know him?" He said, "No, I don't know him. I've never met him." And I said, "Well, maybe we can spot him." I didn't mean that like you're thinking I meant it, but I thought maybe, you know, he may show up. He may have a big Jesus Save sign, or I don't know. Anyway, we missed him, which really ticked him off. Because he had two heavy bags. He didn't want to check any bags. You know, he's one of those guys. And he's got two heavy bags he's walking off with. He's got his hat down to his ear, and he's got his tie on really tight. And we walked up. He said, we found him down on the way out. And I said, "Oh, excuse me." He said, I said, you must be Bob so-and-so. "Dr. Bob so-and-so." And I go, "Oh, yeah. Right." And he puts the bags in our hands. So my buddy grabs one, I grab one. I said, we had never met you. We were just looking for you as people got off the plane." He said, well, "What does the president look like?" I wanted to go, "A jerk, Dodo. You look like a jerk." And somebody that night at that hotel had the audacity to order a six-pack and pretzels at 3:00 in the morning delivered to his room. Could you believe somebody would do that night at that hotel? Amazing. Why would he ever do that? A jerk. When you get out of this school, will you promise one another, including God, that you won't be a jerk because you're sharp and you know stuff and you're able to deliver the goods, and because of that, more and more people will want to listen to you when you preach or when you teach, will you promise not to be a jerk as you get your degree and as you carry the name of a Dallas grad with you? Somebody down the line did not disciple this man so that he learned you carry your own bags. You don't look for somebody else to carry them for you. You don't expect kid glove treatment. You're like everybody else. You put your britches on one leg at a time. You take life just as it is. And the enormous logs in your own eye keep you from looking for the specks in somebody else's eyes. If you learn that, you'll be miles ahead of many who are engaged in ministry and are an embarrassment to the cause. Simply because, like James and John, they lack humility. Turn from here to Philippians 2. Here's an insightful reminder from Paul that we've all read. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Well, that's a straight command. But with humility of mind, that's where it starts. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Notice the difference a humble attitude makes. Go back to the verses. Number one, you stop being selfish. Getting married will help if you're not married. Marriage is a good checkpoint. Really. I just finished the book 41, and George W. Bush writes it about his father. It's a terrific book. He's crazy about his dad, and he's not unrealistic, but he really does give him honor. And he says, people think that my dad gave me advice all the way through my presidency. He said, my dad never once gave me advice on how to govern or direct the affairs of the nation. But he did often pass along words of encouragement, affirmation, and every once in a while a good story I could use. He said he sent me one that I've gotten miles out of. I'm passing on to you and you can use it. They're this couple that have been married for 50 or more years. And just long enough to really live kind of under each other's skin. And the woman was especially aggravated with him on one occasion when he came home from the store and he had stolen a can of peaches. And she was livid. So she hauls him down to the police station. She turns him in. She says, my husband stole a can of peaches. And wound up in front of a judge. And the judge says, how many peaches were in that can? And the man said, six. I'm going to give you 6 days in jail so that you will learn a lesson, old man, that you don't steal. Wife sitting in the back of the courtroom said, he also stole a can of peas. Getting married helps. A good wife, a good husband holds you accountable. Part of the responsibility. That's why many don't stay married. They don't want to be accountable. Having kids will help. Having lots of kids will really help. Having grandkids won't help. They think you're the, you know, hot shot. But boy, kids don't. Pain helps. One man wrote, pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. When you're flat on your back and you're enduring pain, as a friend of mine right now living with a malignant brain tumor wrote recently, and she said, since December 2013, pain has been my constant companion. There's no arrogance there. Pain will help you. And God has a way of bringing you down to size so that you learn to stop being selfish. You get to a place where you succeed, and you succeed more, and the congregation falls in love with you. And before long, of all things, they're quoting you. And you find a publisher weak enough to take one of your writings and publish it. And then you get to be known in that circle. All through this time, the danger factor increases. You learn, according to this section, to stop being selfish. You curb your tendency to be conceited. Look how he puts it. Emptiness or empty conceit. Third, you begin to regard others as more important than yourself. You do. People on your staff who are so gifted, you give them the credit. Folks will want to give you the credit, but if the staff did it, you have no reason to take the credit. Set the record straight. Tell them you didn't do it. She did it. He's the one that lined this up. It was his idea for us to have this series of meetings. More important than yourself. You don't look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. I think I wrote down how Eugene Peterson renders that. Here it is. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside. Help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. I like that. Good advice. And then verses 5 through 11, classic example. Have the same attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And look at that. These are all the steps down. Who, although existed in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, to remain equal with God, but emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of. This is the God-man. This is Jesus, who leaves all the glories of heaven and comes to this depraved planet to rub shoulders with people that curse him and never understand him and spit on him, nail him to a cross. That's what this passage is about. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Even a cross kind of death. There isn't even a definite article. Even a cross kind of death. How great is that? Just a reminder of the cross is enough to drop us to our knees. Dwight Eisenhower was reflecting on the Normandy invasion and the great men, some of whom, very few of whom, won a Medal of Honor. In his opinion, they all deserved it. And he made this statement on one of those occasions. Humility must always be the portion of anyone who receives acclaim earned in the blood of his followers or the sacrifices of his friends. I don't care who you are. I don't care how greatly God used you. You are standing on the shoulders of someone who has helped you get there. I am eternally grateful for the faculty at Dallas Seminary. A few of whom are still here when I was here. I'm so grateful for the time they spent thinking through the issues and listening to my questions and spending time to care. In those experiences of brokenness that I went through, I was in the middle of my senior year, and we were going to come back after the break and have what was called then, I don't know if we still do it, the seating of the seniors. Back in those days, your thesis was announced, and you were introduced one by one to come down, and you took your seat in the chapel And then when everybody got in place, then there was applause. And I missed the seating of the seniors because when we went to Houston, we got hit by a drunk driver, totaled our car, broke my son's jaw, and drove my wife into the steering wheel gear shift there, and she began to hemorrhage. She was carrying our second child. We'd already lost one. So we had no car. We had no money. We had another half year to go at the school. I was at the very bottom. Missed the seating of the seniors. Missed the, you know, it's one of the few moments anybody applauds you here. So you look forward to it. Oh, that's what it sounds like. And I wasn't a part of that. And I got back here late that night. It was dark. Our apartment was cold. It was January. And Cynthia was crying and I was crying. And our son was sick, broken jaw. And I don't know what to do. I just didn't know what to do. And I was facing a couple of more papers I hadn't finished, and we were going to have the finals. They did finals then after the Christmas holidays. Dallas Seminary's done some dumb things, but that was the dumbest that they used to do. They changed that now. Now you get the test before Christmas so you can enjoy it. But anyway, we were coming back to all of that. And the next day I was at the very bottom. There's a bench that you should sit on under a great big old oak tree out here. And I was walking away from Stearns Hall, and Dr. Hendricks, the late Dr. Hendricks, saw me. He said, "Chuck, I missed you in class this morning." I said, "Yes, sir, I kind of come on some hard times." And he said, "What do you mean?" And this very busy man with a full load teaching sat down on that bench with me and put his arm around me. I will never forget it. So I want to tell you something. I am with you through this. Tears filled his eyes. I was sobbing. I said, "I don't know what I'm going to do." He says, you don't have to know. We're going to do this together. This is a prof at this school that took time to think about someone else. There are not many schools like that. There aren't many profs like that. I remember a number of things, but that's one thing that is riveted into my mind. The feeling of his arm around my shoulder. That he cared. I mean, he's known all over the world. Who was I? Runny-nosed seminary student. You know, trying to get through, and here he is, asking about Cynthia. That afternoon, he came by to see her. She was bedridden, couldn't get up. We were afraid we were going to lose our next baby. And he went through all that horror, just at a time when I could have gotten to be feeling pretty arrogant about my grades or the way I'd made it through school. God has a way of just bringing you right down. It's all part of your training. You don't have to pay any tuition for that. It's just part of the curriculum. One more quick look, and I'm through. 1 Peter 5. Take a look right quick. These are penetrating words. I exhort you, verse 1 of chapter 5. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. This is Peter. This is our friend who blew it the night of the arrest, but he came around, and by the grace of God, it was used of God to form the church and then, of all things, to write a couple of letters. And he says this to all of us. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Whoa. That's it. Jesus tells James and John that they don't know what they're asking for. Paul tells us to guard against arrogance. Peter says, don't lord it over the flock. Don't play king of the mountain. Don't be the bully. Don't hold it against people when they do something wrong. Don't get back at them because they made life a little miserable for you. You're a shepherd. You're not the heavyweight champion, which reminds me. I think it was Muhammad Ali said, it's awful hard to be humble when you're the greatest. I read a true story of, he got on, he just finished a heavyweight championship bout and won, of course. He got on first class to fly back to New York, and he was signing autographs and was living it up. And flight attendant came by to make sure everybody had their seatbelts snapped. So she came to him. He didn't. They were getting ready to take off. She said, sir, need to fasten your seatbelt. He said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she snapped back, Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle up. Whole lot of stuff I could have shared with you that I brought with me, but you've heard enough and you've listened very patiently. Now do it. Or don't come to Dallas Seminary. Either do it right or don't show up. Come with a spirit of teachability that says, Lord, whatever, however, whenever, whoever. I'm yours. I want you to know I'm willing to say no to myself. I'm willing to take up your cross, and I'm willing to follow you. And I'm willing to do it in your timing, in your way, for your glory. That's it. There's no questionnaire on your form as you fill it out for admissions. But that's all implied. It's part of being a Dallas Seminary graduate. That's what those people model. Usually. Usually. Thank you, Father, for the things you teach us when we didn't realize that class was in session. Thank you for times, our Father, when you break us and mold us and bend us and twist us. In the process, we learn the value of living like Jesus lived. Help us, our Father, to enter into this teaching in an authentic way. Guard us from putting on a show of humility. Worst kind of arrogance, phony humility. May we be your men and women. May we serve you faithfully and well all our days. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Everybody said,